in all things and give you glory and honor because it's all due unto you, Lord. We bow before you, O Lord God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Apart from you, Father, we can do nothing, but in Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We thank you for your presence here, Father. We are gathered in your name. This time is yours. We pray, Lord, that we would be free of distractions of all kinds, distracting thoughts. Help us to be here now. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches tonight, Lord. Teach us, lead us, instruct us. Fill this time with great value, Father, as we seek to redeem it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. So, because tonight is the first night of Hanukkah, you're getting the full treatment because you're not going to go past a Jewish holiday without this guy saying something. So, if you would, let's take a look at John chapter 10. And I want to give you a thought. As you study sometime the Gospels, anytime you read the Gospels, yes, this is the study on Daniel. No, not to worry. We will get there, Lord willing. But one thing I wanted to point out to you when you study the Gospels, take note of any time Jesus is in the temple. Last time Pastor preached, he preached on Jesus being in the temple. He was 12 years old. It was a significant time, and there was a teaching that we received from it. I thought it was a wonderful teaching. But any time Jesus is in the temple, there's a teaching involved. And there's something that he came to impart to us that he felt it significant enough to be in the temple at that time. And Scripture generally points out for us when Jesus was in the temple doing his teaching. So if you look at John chapter 10, and we'll just read a couple of verses, I want to set the stage for us for this first night of Hanukkah. In verse 22, John chapter 10, at that time the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Feast of the Dedication, does anybody's translation read differently there? I'm sorry? Very good, Tom. You got the Jewish Bible there. Okay. Yes, the Feast of Hanukkah, and you've heard the word Hanukkah before. It's a Hebrew word meaning dedication. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This feast that we're celebrating, this Hanukkah, Jesus was in the temple, and he had been teaching there in prior chapters. Just look, it's the Hanukkah season. Back up a couple of chapters in John chapter 8, if you would. And just look at one verse. It was at this season that Jesus chose to teach. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus announces to us that he is the light of the world. He calls himself the light of the world. And everyone who walks and follows him will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here it is in John chapter 10. It's the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple. Here is the light of the world coming into the temple. And Jesus felt it significant enough to be in the temple for this occasion. Probably easily overlooked by most people who read the Gospels, but he's there, the light of the world, to light up the temple. Now, this Feast of Hanukkah, we will get, Lord willing, into more detail about it when we go into the study of Daniel chapter 11. Starting in verse 21, the historical background for this. When Daniel prophesied about the story of Hanukkah, it was still future to him, 300-400 years in the future. Of course, for us, it's old history back to the middle of the 2nd century B.C., the story of Hanukkah. But in brief, we'll study it in more detail later as we get to Daniel 11, but in brief tonight, this feast commemorates the cleansing and the rededication of the temple, which had been polluted, which had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king. He was after the death of Alexander the Great, as we get down the list here into the realm of the Greek Empire, after, we'll study this again, as I said, after the death of Alexander the Great, one of his four generals took over his kingdom. One of those regions was what we call Israel today, and the one who ruled over the nation of Israel, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was awful, likened to the Antichrist. He did so many awful things, among which was polluting the temple and setting up the abomination of desolation, which he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. I mean, he did some pretty horrendous things. But after years of battle, the temple, he was defeated. Certain men came to the fore and fought battles and fought back against this evil empire and basically redeemed the nation, cleansed the temple, and rededicated it. And the legend goes that after they cleared the rubble of the temple and they wanted to relight what they had was an eternal light, a ner tamid, as it's called in Hebrew, they would have a light that was always lit. It was their job to keep this light always lit, signifying the eternal presence of the Lord. And the light and the Lord had always been synonyms. You know, when you see a fire burning, that's the presence of the Lord. That's how Moses met the Lord, in a burning bush. In any event, the legend goes that they searched the temple and found only one cruse of oil, one little jar of oil that still had the wax seal of the high priest on it. Said this was pure oil. It was only enough to last for one day. They poured it in to the eternal lamp that was there outside the Holy of Holies. And instead of burning for just one day, the legend says it burned for eight. And that was enough time for them to prepare more oil. And ever since that time, the feast of Hanukkah has been celebrated for 8 days. The story, the historical background, not only is it found in Daniel chapter 11, but also in the book of 1 Maccabees. Anyone who has a Bible that has 1 Maccabees in it, chapter 4, verses 52 to 59, gives us the story of Hanukkah, the historical background. Tonight is the first night of Hanukkah. I've set up a... so if you don't mind, I'd like us all to stand. We're going to light one candle. And Lord willing, a week from tonight, we'll do it again. Only there won't be one candle. There'll be all eight. This is called the shamash, the servant candle. And I never understood, why is the servant lifted up? Then I met the Lord. I'm going to read it in Hebrew and then I'll translate. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher kitchanu b'mitzvahotav v'tzivanu lahadlik ner shel Chanukah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'asa nisim lavoteinu bayamim ha'hem b'hazman hazeh. This is the traditional prayers. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the lighting of Hanukkah lights. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who did perform miracles for our forefathers in those days at this time. We light these lights. You're all going to light some next week. We light these lights on account of the miracles and the wonders the triumphs and the battles that you did perform for our fathers through your holy priests in those days at this season. These lights are sacred throughout the 8 days of Hanukkah. We are not permitted to make any other use of them except watching them in order to praise your great name for your miracles, your wonders, and your triumphs. If you don't know the story of Hanukkah, it's easy to say what miracles, what triumphs, but the odds against the Jews who rebelled against this evil Syrian king who ruled over them, the odds were very high against them. And it was a miracle that they were able to overcome. Many died for the faith because they would not give in to pagan custom. They were forced to eat swine or die, forced to convert or die. And the stories in the story in 1st and 2nd Maccabees are unbelievable. Many died, but by faith, a few were able to overcome and restore. And the Lord's name was glorified once again. I mean, he caused them to triumph through men of faith. And it's really a miraculous story. Okay. Thank you for listening. And happy Hanukkah. God is still faithful. He is still the faithful God. And he will allow us to overcome through amazing circumstances, even when it looks to be hopeless. Each week I tried to begin by a preface of looking back to the last week to say, is either anything I missed or anything I could have reinforced, or try to sew it together with the week we're now in. And I wanted to, this week, take a minute or so to reflect on the last verse of Daniel chapter 5, or I should say verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5. Before we proceed right into chapter 6, I thought it would have value for us to take a minute and think about it. We know the story. The hand was found written on the handwriting was on the wall. This hand appears. Belshazzar, his knees are knocking. He doesn't know what to make of it. They put Daniel comes in and explains it. He interprets what is written on the wall. Mine, mine, tekalu farsin. You have been weighed. You've been absolutely weighed, and certainly you've been found wanting. And ufarsin means you will be scattered. It's a play on words, if you understand the Aramaic, which is ufarsin also means the Persians are here. And they were. They were right at the door. So the key there in verse 30 is that same night. How did the hand appear? In verse 5 of Daniel 5, what's that first word in your translation? Daniel 5, 5? Suddenly. Was there a drum roll first? Was there a trumpet call first? Was there a news bulletin? Did he get an email? Was there a prior announcement? I just want us to point out, to be aware, that God doesn't owe us an email. He doesn't owe us an announcement. So with that in mind, I want us to consider how the judgment came on Belshazzar that same night. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Seems very obvious, ABC, this happened and that happened. Well, it was suddenly. Suddenly the handwriting appeared, and that same night judgment fell. So let's take a look at Isaiah 47. If you'll turn there, we're going to read a couple of scriptures, one in Isaiah, and then we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I would just like you to hear two perspectives, one Old Testament and one New Testament perspective on God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 47, we'll start in verse 1. And remember, Isaiah was written... Well, Isaiah prophesied for many years, but somewhere we'll say around 700 B.C. And what he's prophesying isn't going to happen for couple of hundred years after him. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. He might as well be speaking directly to Belshazzar. Sit in the dust. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, that is, with Israel. I profaned my heritage, that's his people Israel, and I gave them into your hand. How do you come against Israel successfully, even today? How do you come against Israel today? Only if the Lord allows it. Very good, Tom. Thank you. Only if the Lord allows it. He is their shield, always has been and always will be. All of prophecy will align with that. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. I will be a queen forever. What kind of attitude is that? What would you describe that? Arrogant. How would you describe Belshazzar? Arrogant. What did Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar have in common? They wanted to be worshipped. Self-aggrandizement. They were both kings, of course, and both in some fashion had some reason to be tempted to think highly of themselves. Nebuchadnezzar was made king of the world, basically. And what did he do with that opportunity? He stood on the rooftop, put his hands in his lapels, and said, look at the world that I've made. Judgment fell. How long? Immediately. They both lifted themselves up, but Belshazzar went further. He was beyond arrogant. He thumbed his nose at God, took all these precious vessels from the temple, and said, I'm going to make you serve my gods. So we're going to take your vessels and we're going to worship my gods with your vessels. Oh, yeah? Guess what? Verse 7, once again, Isaiah 47. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there's no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. In other words, no enemy will come against me to kill the men in battle, therefore you won't have any widows, won't have any lost children, because, you know, Babylon the Great is impregnable. Remember we talked about its walls being 350 feet high. It's 80-some feet thick. Who's going to take such a city? But these two things will come upon you. How? Mine says, suddenly. Judgment will come upon you suddenly in one day. How did it come upon Belshazzar? Suddenly that night, that same night. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You suppose that could be true today as well? You know, we read about things and you may ask yourself, why are we studying about these things thousands of years ago? Why do you suppose we do? I won't ask you to say that again, but these things are just, it's amazing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man's character doesn't seem to change a whole lot either, does it? Without God, man is hopeless. And he will repeat the same behavior time and time again, very predictably. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. I just need to emphasize that word, and I'll probably make it a little more clear why as we go through the study. Her judgment was because they lifted themselves up and said, no one sees me, I alone am God, I will be a queen forever, this whole attitude. God is straightening them out and says, I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand, Babylon. Don't you understand? You didn't take them. What did Jesus say about his life? No man takes my life, but I lay it down. No one took Israel. God gave it to them. There's one thing we need to understand from the book of Daniel, which we already do understand. God is in control. Man has what God gives him. No more, no less. And what man does with that, it's his choice. That's what we're here for, to learn how to make wise choices. Do we choose him? Do we choose life? Or do we choose death? Okay, one other scripture, if you would turn over in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Familiar scriptures, but just want to bring them into a comparative focus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll start right at the beginning. Verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, when is the thief in the night coming? Who knows when the thief in the night is coming? While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Do you see the parallel here with Isaiah 47? It's pretty apparent. They will not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light. There's that word we were talking about earlier. From John chapter 8, Jesus being the light of the world. And sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. What is that referring to? Not drinking alcohol? Not self-controlled? Let us be alert and sober. This is very important. Ready? Of what you're doing? Okay. What about them? Being aware of the days in which you're living? Uh-huh. In what respect? What are you looking for? Okay, we're looking for signs of fulfillment of prophecy. We're looking for obvious departures from the path that Jesus laid out for us, that Paul laid out for us. We're looking for signs of, wait a minute, if that law passes, I'm going to have to make a choice like Daniel did. I'm going to have to make some response. If this law passes, if that happens, I'm going to have to do something. I'm paying attention. I'm alert. What am I alert for? What is a soldier? You and I are soldiers. If you've forgotten that, remember, you've got a full armor on. Civilians don't wear armor. We're soldiers, and as such, we have to be on the alert. What is a soldier on the alert for? The danger? The enemy. And the enemy, he prowls about. 1 Peter 5. We have an enemy who comes in all shapes and sizes. He tends to work on weaknesses. He seeks whom he may devour, Scripture said. We tend to either not be alert, not be sober, not be paying attention. We tend to be distracted. We're not built up on our most holy faith. We haven't put on our armor, as Ephesians 6 tells us to. Lots of things. If we're not paying attention, if we're not alert and sober, difficulties arise. Yes, sir. Obviously. I mean, there is a response to all these things. That's what the scripture will get to, I hope. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. That's the recipe offered to us in Thessalonians, to encourage one another and build up one another. What are we encouraging one another for? What are we building up one another for? For what purpose? Overcome the evil one, so that they too are sober and alert and prepared, as Jerry is getting to. Yeah, we want to be prepared, and I'm not arguing with you, Jerry, at all, but I think what scripture that we're reading right now is telling us, first and foremost, I want to be spiritually prepared. If I happen to be also physically prepared, that's wonderful. Which reminds me, I was going to talk to you about that very subject, wasn't I? All right. Well, getting physically prepared is another matter. We did talk about that some in our Are You Ready class. But these are those times we need to be prepared spiritually, because difficult times will come, and they will come generally, historically, scripturally, without warning, without additional warning. We've actually already been warned. We've been told, Matthew 24, verse 25, Jesus summed it up in a very short verse, which says, "Behold, I've told you in advance." So, here we are. I wanted to point that out to you. I'm just going to run through a number of other verses. If you want to write them down, that's fine, but listen to these. There's a half dozen of them. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Not everybody is paying attention. Or you'll hear, people will hear the same news you did. You react one way, somebody else doesn't react at all. They just don't get it. Isaiah 42:20. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Jeremiah 5:21. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Ezekiel 12:2. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes but do not see, ears but they do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. The prophets had a very difficult job. They're not going to listen to you, but I want you to go out there and tell them anyway. And you know what? Greatest prophet the world has ever known was given the same task. Matthew 13:13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, Jesus said, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We're in a world that plain does not understand and discern spiritual things. But we are not of the night, we are not of the darkness, but we are of the day, so that these days should not overtake us as a thief. Doesn't matter if you're the one person out of 100 in a room that understands what you just saw. If you understand it, you need to respond accordingly. Have your armor on at all times, being girded up with the Word of God. Be prepared. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your only offensive weapon. That's all He gave you. Fortunately, it's all you need. Okay, I've just tried to make a point that the judgment of this world could happen tonight. Could happen tomorrow, could happen next week. Jesus said, of that day and hour, no man knoweth. Not the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only my Father in heaven knows that day. So don't be thinking that, oh, well, gee, you know, this law has to pass first, and that has to happen first, and maybe if Israel and the Arabs sign something, well, you know, maybe a few years from now. Don't believe it. Understand that our God, our Lord, can return tonight. There's nothing preventing His imminent return. Used to be a doctrine within the church that was taught actively, imminence. Christ can come back at any moment. If we lose sight of that, we lose the urgency, and we lose the need to be alert and sober. And the enemy loves that, because when we're not alert, we're not sober, what's the opposite? Self-absorbed. Seeing we do not see, and while hearing we do not hear, we become what Hebrews calls dull of hearing. Put on, however, the mind of Christ. Let your ears be circumcised. So every church in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, always ends. And the seven churches Jesus spoke to, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Yes, you and I have ears, but we need to be paying attention to the times. You know the prophecies. You know what the Word says. Aha! I see what's happening here. I understand spiritually what's going on. Physically, it may be an issue, but spiritually, it's much more important that you discern spiritually what's going on more than the physical circumstance. I'll get more into that as we get later into chapter 7, but understand that God has a plan. He is in full control of that plan. Your God is in control. He is never out of control. And if you're standing as close to Him as you know how to get, and you're paying attention, all will be well, regardless of what you see going on outside. Anybody have a thought or a comment before we proceed into Daniel 6? No? Okay. I take this teaching as a great responsibility, and I don't stand here lightly. It's a great responsibility for me. James tells us, let not many of you become teachers. As such, you'll incur a stricter judgment. I hold this responsibility as it's a great responsibility on me. And my teaching may not be perfect, but I want it to be at least, let the warning be forthcoming. Let the word be clear. And if there is any error, I pray the Lord would discover that and let us know the truth. But this is a significant word for our day, this book. And I pray that the Lord will show us the path forward through it. The fun is about to begin as we get into chapter 7. But I will have some words for us for chapter 7 and through the end of the book, because I've long marveled at the structure of Daniel. You have six chapters of narrative stories, if you will, and then six chapters that are far different. And he's shown me some things about the first six versus the second six. If you don't understand the lessons from the first six, you won't be ready to study the second six. Okay. Or I should say, you won't receive as much out of the second six chapters as you could if you really understood, grasped the lessons of the first six chapters. Okay. Verse 31 of chapter 5, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Verse 1 of chapter 6, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. Some translations, I realize, have different words here. Some say governors, and some say commissioners. There's different words used here over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. Now, I've spent the last 2 weeks, I had the luxury of studying for 2 weeks for this, and the identity of Darius is difficult. There's numbers of theories about this personality, Darius. Some of the difficulties relate to the fact that outside of Daniel, he's not mentioned. There are no historical records. There's no other references in Scripture. And so I can't claim to have a definitive answer for you. He is, by some accounts, I've read probably a half dozen commentators, but some believe that we had a dual kingdom, remember? In this, we went from the head of gold, Babylon, we transition now to the next kingdom because Belshazzar was judged in verse 30 of chapter 5, and we've now gone into the next kingdom, the silver portion, two arms representing Media and Persia, the twin kingdom. When Babylon fell, it is believed that Darius was a Median general who was, being overseen by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he was put in charge of this new province of Babylon. Because it was a big empire to rule, so he was put in charge. So he appoints here 120 commissioners over this kingdom. It's a big kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So these 120 provinces or commissioners were organized under three administrators or overseers. And these governors or satraps, they were answerable to these three administrators. It's also the division of this Persian Empire in this way is confirmed in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1, in which the number of provinces there is stated at 127, because it's a number of years later. The book of Esther occurred about 80 years later. By then, they were up to 127 provinces. So Daniel was made one of the three commissioners. No doubt, here's Daniel. He had just been promoted when they took over the kingdom, when the Medes and the Persians came in and slew Belshazzar the king. Here's Daniel standing with a gold chain around his neck and a purple robe on. He's 80-some years old. They probably took one look at him and said, looks like somebody we can use for our new kingdom. The Lord is looking out for Daniel still. Daniel would have come immediately to the attention of the new Persian government. He had just finished proclaiming the downfall of Babylon, and he was offered a job with the new administration. I think that's great. Job security with the Lord. It makes sense that a new government would want to have someone from the old... you know, from the old administration to help them sew together and integrate the new kingdom into their new administrations, kind of like one company buying another. They keep some key personnel from the old company to help with the integration process because they know the workings of the company. Same sort of way. Daniel was brought in and he was made one of the three commissioners. He must have had a great reputation, and the Persians brought him into the government and made him one of the three administrators. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Don't exactly know what that means and what it looked like. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. How do you suppose a politician distinguishes himself and stands out from among other politicians? Is that a loaded question, Dick? What would a politician need to do to distinguish himself? An honest politician. Take no bribes? What? Woo-wee. That will really endear you to your fellow politicians, wouldn't it? Right. So, he was very unusual. This Daniel won't take a bribe. He won't be bought. He won't go along with all these shady plans. Then the commissioners and the satraps began to try to find the ground of accusation against Daniel. You try to be pleasing to the Lord, what's going to happen? The enemy will definitely try to come against you immediately. What do you suppose the spirit is? What is that spirit? What is the one that they used against Jesus? What does the gospel say? Then they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy because they saw what Jesus did. They were angry because they were jealous. I mean, look it up. It's there in Scripture. But look at verse 4. Who's coming against him? The governors, the satraps, everybody. Basically, it doesn't say that there was any exceptions. They're trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they did a background check. You know, they ran him up in Google. They looked everywhere they could. They sifted, they looked for rumors, they tried to dig up some dirt wherever they could. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. Unheard of. And I like when the Senate investigates one of its members. Okay, Dick, I won't go there, thank you. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So Daniel stood for the Lord. He represented the Lord. His testimony was still intact. If we are in sin, if we have unrepented sin, and we try to act for the Lord, it won't have any impact. A nail is a nail. However, a straight nail will work. A bent nail is still a nail, but it has no strength. It can't be used by the carpenter. What straightens the nail? Repentance. Sure. If we will confess our sins, he is righteous and just, faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, straightens us back out, makes us usable, useful again. Daniel's testimony was usable by the Lord because he was a man whose testimony was pure before the Lord. So, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence. No negligence. Negligence meaning he didn't have a duty for which, oops, he had forgotten to perform it. He was very faithful in what was given to him to do. No negligence or corruption was found in him. Then the men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Whew. What a testimony Daniel had. This guy is squeaky clean, guys. How do you suppose that made them feel? You go to investigate somebody, you're going, "Oh boy, I'm going to dig up some juicy dirt on him." And he thinks he's going to rule over us. And yet, when he came to the point of being tested by his peers, they couldn't find anything. I suspect that it made them feel smaller. They looked in, they tried to find dirt, and they said, "Well, I know, I got plenty of dirt. He must have some." No, when you look at someone else and you're trying to accuse them, and they come out with not a mark on their record, it makes them feel pretty humble, I would think. If they're being honest, it makes them feel pretty small. Wow, it's possible to live a godly life and still be a politician? Amazing. Here's an example. Of course, rather than say, "Boy, I really have blown it," what does the world say? That's right. They look at Daniel and say, "That no good. I'm going to squash that guy like a bug." Nobody wants to look at themselves and say, "Man, I've really blown it." They look at the guy who's clean and they say, "Let's get rid of him." Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. So here's 119 guys piling into the king's court. It's 120 plus the 221 of guys, all right? King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom. Not all quite. They were missing one. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any other god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, as I read the commentaries on this, you know, it's difficult. I have a good background in Hebrew, Aramaic. Is another world altogether. So this is written in Aramaic. I looked up the commentaries, and they state that the way these men came to the king is they basically stormed the king's office. The words used here isn't just that they made an appointment with the king's secretary and said, "Good, and we'll come and see him next Tuesday. Thank you very much." No, they stormed him. He didn't have any chance to think about this. They all came upon him in mass, 100 and some of them, all of them, the entire administration. Can you imagine the whole U.S. Congress showing up at the Oval Office? Would certainly get his attention. And they stormed him in that way. The words used in the Aramaic are very forceful. They came against him very urgently. "Quick, king, make this injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den." So what is this saying? What do they want? Somebody tell me, please. Well, you're reading beyond. What are they asking the king for?
They want to get ahead of Daniel.
Well, I know I'm not asking what their motive is. I'm asking you specifically, what are they requesting from the king?
They want Darius to lift himself up and be exalted.
Okay. Yes. They want Darius to say, look, I'm the one. That's the same problem that Belshazzar had. Same problem Nebuchadnezzar had. And they came upon him suddenly and in mass and in force, very loudly, and this is what we want. Make an injunction, and all we're after is, hey, you the man, we don't want anyone who makes a petition. That's an important point I'll bring out in a minute. Who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days. They had this all worked out. Seems odd to me that the king would go along with it. If I'm such a great god, a guy, why is the statute only for 30 days? They weren't interested in the king at all. If they thought that highly of me, this would be a statute forever. Oh, we only need it long enough to catch Daniel, but that's all right. He didn't need to know that part. They were pushing it past him. So Daniel, as we can see plainly, was the object here. Daniel was faithful to the Lord, and that made him a target of the world. So we should make sure we grasp that point. His faith was not about religion, but Daniel had a relationship with God. Religion. We often hear that word used in a negative tone these days because of what man has done to God's word. And I heard an interesting definition or difference explained some years ago, and I hung on to it. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Faith is God's attempt to reach man. It's not what we do. It's what God has done. And the best we can do is appropriate what God has done by faith. Daniel was a man of faith. And he was abiding in that faith. And remember, he's in his 80s. He's been in Babylon for 67 years. Incidentally, just for your notes, Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9 both occur in the same year. So when we get to Daniel 9, understand it, that they're both the first year of the reign of Darius. But Daniel had not hidden anything he did. He was in his 80s. He'd faithfully demonstrated his life before the world. And his relationship with the Lord became a target because he was faithful. If he had compromised along with everyone else, Daniel wouldn't have been in this mess. We sometimes misinterpret difficulties in our life as persecution by God. God, why are you allowing these things to happen? Jesus answered that question. Jesus talked about this contrast between the world and those who represent God in the world. John 3. You don't have to turn there, but please do listen. John 3, verses 20 and 21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Daniel had no reason to fear his deeds coming to light because he had lived the righteous life. He had nothing to be ashamed of. Go ahead, put my deeds in the light. But this became a problem for the rulers of the world. Another scripture reference, Luke 20, verses 9 through 20. So I would like you to turn there, if you would, please. Hold your place here and let's turn there. I take time with these things because they are important for us to take with us into the second half of the book. It's It's like a tradesman going to a job. He knows what the job involves. He has to take certain tools with him to get that job done. So this is part of that. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. Jesus speaking, and he says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." What do you suppose the emotions are that give rise to that kind of comment? Blind hatred in many respects. Jealousy because the heir has this entire vineyard. Greed. They want what somebody else has. There's all these things that the world knows oh so well. Let us kill the heir, kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus asked. He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." Does that sound familiar? That stone from Daniel chapter 2, cut without hands. It falls on the nations, and what does it do to them? It scatters them like dust. Remember Daniel chapter 2. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. The story doesn't change very much, does it? And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Incredible. Perfect overlay for Daniel chapter 6. Okay, so they were also making these laws, coming back to Daniel chapter 6. They were also trying to pass this law so that they could show that Daniel was disloyal to the law of the land. They were going to pass this law, and anyone who was caught breaking the law was going to be brought before the authorities. So the question, of course, arises, is the believer to obey the law of God or the law of the land? We have not yet in this nation not been forced to choose between the law of God and the law of the land. Not yet. But I suspect it's possible in a government that does not know God and isn't led in the light, they tend to form legislation without the benefit of the light. So they do deeds in darkness because they're in the darkness. Are we to obey the laws of the land? Romans 13, 1 and 2, absolutely yes. Every person is to be in subjection, it says in Romans 13, to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. But when the law of the land is in opposition to the laws of God, The law of God has to prevail in the life of the believer, even if it puts our lives at risk. Examples? Well, we just studied one back in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to this idol or get thrown into the furnace. What a choice. They chose God. Our God is able. How about in Acts 4:18? Peter and the apostles were told to stop preaching the gospel. They were brought before the council. They were brought before the governing authorities, and they were told, stop preaching. They threw him in jail to figure out what to do about it. The angel comes and gets them out of jail. They go back to the temple to preach. The high priest and the council comes to the jail the next morning, and the doors are all locked. The guards are all standing there. There's only one problem. Ain't nobody home. The angel let them out and closed the door again. Amazing. So in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested. The angel frees them. They go back to the work of preaching. In Acts 5, verses 28 and 29, it says, when the apostles were confronted by the high priest and the council for their preaching, after clearly being told not to do so, Scripture reports in Acts 5, 28, 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Why do I make this point so clearly? Because I suspect there may be a time when we as believers have to choose, even if it puts your life at risk. It's possible in these end times that things could change enough to where this government and this country that you and I have known, where we've enjoyed religious freedom and been blessed mightily for it for all these centuries. You know, you step out from under an umbrella, you're going to get whatever falls out of the sky. And we will inherit, you know, what we have sown is what we are going to reap. So we have choices to make as believers. I believe the choices will become more difficult, more challenging as the years go by, as months go by, because we have a government that desperately needs our prayers. Never stop praying for your government. We've never needed prayers more than we do now. But we never lose allegiance to the cross. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Right, apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to abide in the vine. So our first loyalty is to the Lord. And that's pretty clear. Daniel didn't lose sight of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't lose sight of that. They had a living relationship with the living God. One last cross-reference is Revelation 13, verse 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we can see it. Revelation 13, verse 15. At that point, worship the beast or die. It's right there in Scripture. This has not yet been fulfilled, and yet it's been fulfilled countless times. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Worship this image or die. The story of Hanukkah. Convert or die. Eat this swine or die. I don't know what our choices will be. If the Lord tarries and we're not taken out in a rapture before the tribulation begins, we don't know what choices we'll have to make. But we can never lose sight of the cross. Hebrews 12, I believe, verse 2. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Never get your eyes off of Jesus. Is there anything in your life trying to get you to get your eyes off of Jesus? I would think so. If you're alive, there's something coming against you for your faith.
The new religion is not having
to. Yeah.
Is that
Is it freedom of religion or freedom from religion? That's what we're getting to. Okay, let's see. Verse 10. I got all kinds of notes here, but I'm just going to stay to a bit of it. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So despite knowing the law against prayer had been passed, Daniel prays anyway. The writer of the book makes it clear that it's not like Daniel did it in ignorance. Daniel did it in full knowledge. Why is that important? He had a choice, and he chose God. Otherwise, you could say, well, maybe he didn't know, and he chose out of ignorance, and he would have done differently had he known. But here we're told he knew, and he made this choice consciously. Not a big, long debate in Daniel's mind, was there? I got to do what I got to do because my God is my God. This is what I've always been doing, as was his custom, as he had been doing previously. His speech about Jesus going away to pray, as was his custom. You know, we have to have, like Daniel has, a life of prayer. A life of prayer. Daniel had a life of prayer. And that's a piece of luggage I want us to take into the second half of the book. So his first call, Daniel's first call, was above all else, obedience to God. Never lost sight, never took his eyes off the cross. Hebrews 12:2, that's it. I'm sold out for God. Ask me to do whatever you like. I'll do it to the best of my ability, my God-given ability. But I'll never come against my best friend. I will always do my best for God and then my country. My heart, Daniel says, is for the Lord. And if that's really our heart, it will be evident. Let your light, Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men to glorify your Father in heaven. Right? Okay. What else does it say that he entered his own house. I read all these commentators and nobody commented on this. I thought this is incredible. First of all, where is he? Is he out in the public square? Is he flaunting it before everybody? You know, what did Jesus tell us when we pray to go what? Do where? Go where? Go into your prayer closet. Go into your private room. You know, you don't have to broadcast all these things. Do what you do in closet. And your Father who sees in heaven, he knows all these things. So he goes into his own house, into his chamber, his roof chamber. He's not only in his own house. Excuse me. He's up at the roof. Now, in Israel, if you have ever been to the Middle East, excuse me, the roof is not like this, like on your house and mine. The roofs are flat. So they had a chamber up on the roof, and he had windows open towards Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Was he homesick? I mean, he'd been here for 67 years. It's interesting that all Jews, no matter where they are in the world, their synagogue, the front of their synagogue, faces Jerusalem. Don't care where your synagogue is, in Buenos Aires or Tokyo, they all face Jerusalem. There's a couple of scriptures I can give you for that. I'll go through them quickly. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Solomon is praying in the dedication of the temple. And he says, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hand towards this house, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each, excuse me, according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. But it's towards this house. Now, how often did Daniel pray? He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Jews today pray 3 times a day. There's a morning prayer, an afternoon, and an evening prayer. Some say it's based on Psalm 55:17. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. That's David's way of saying he was praying. Great prayers, David. Complaining and murmuring, but he was mentioning it and he will hear my voice. Also, another cross-reference, we won't go there, is Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Christians only need to pray once a day, however. Okay. I just want to see who's paying attention. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. So, then these men came by agreement. By agreement. You think they had this all worked out. And they found Daniel. Okay, they got Jimmy the locksmith to come, pop the doorknob, open the place up, and climb into Daniel's house up to the roof and find him in his rooftop room praying. It's okay, breaking and entering is okay, you know, coming against him in this absurd way is okay. They can rationalize. You see the way sin can blind us to things we can rationalize, we can accept wrong behavior and justify sin with more sin. You've gone down that road and the enemy blinds us to how wrong, how prideful. I mean, if you could stop these men and say, wait a minute, before you bust that door down, what are you doing? Oh, we're on our way to go get Daniel up on the third floor up there. You're breaking into the man's house. Yeah, we got to catch him. Understand that whole mindset? Anybody courageous enough to read the letters to the editor for the Portland Press? Gives me the same feeling when I read that newspaper. So they came by agreement. The world will oppose believers. It always has, and it always will. And again, I have to bring this point up because it's important to us. John 15. John 15, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to go through a couple of scripture references anyway. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. World, we cannot expect better treatment than Jesus did. So if you are doing God's will and the enemy comes against you, I would have no right to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing your will. Why is this happening? There's your answer. This is happening because Jesus was perfect. I'm not even perfect and they're coming against me. Jesus was perfect and look what happened to him. Because the world is the way the world is. They hated me before it hated you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Very straight, very short and to the point. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Any more questions? If you're doing God's will, expect persecution. Or as one preacher put it, if Satan's not bothering you, it's probably because you're not bothering him. So if we're not doing anything for the Lord, life will be nice and smooth. The enemy likes it there. You're nice and calm, fine. But the ship that stays in port never gets its cargo anywhere. You may have a safe life, but you'll never have delivered the eternal cargo that you're holding. So they found Daniel. The rulers knew that they could find Daniel, didn't they? I mean, there was no secret here. They came by agreement. They got the law. They created this stumbling block. They forced the king to sign it. He signed it. He knew that the document was signed. They knew where they could find him and a specific time of day. Daniel had a routine. They entered his residence and he found him up in his roof chamber. Daniel had a custom of praying. And I have to ask myself, do I have that custom? Do I set aside that kind of time? Am I too busy? I mean, Daniel was in the administration of the government. He was a big and important person in the kingdom. But he found the time to pray 3 times a day. He got on his knees. Do we have that sort of custom in our lives? Do we set aside a specific time of day to come before the Lord to pray and read his word? Daniel did not have a haphazard spiritual existence. He had established order in his life. Discipline. He had a discipline. Am I disciplined? Scripture says it's for discipline that I endure. The testing of my faith produces that endurance, and I can have the discipline to lead a godly life that will glorify God and serve me when the enemy comes against me. But if I think I'm going to build that house on the rock later, I don't have time today, but next week I'll work on building that house on the rock. Trust me, that storm comes at a time when I don't know it. Great will be the destruction of that house. If I think I can get by on a house on sand, I'm in for a big surprise. Now is the time. Build up that house. Be built up on your most holy faith. You know, hang on to that full armor. Lock and load. So they found Daniel up in his room. Daniel didn't change anything about his personal life, despite the law passed by the authority. He continued to do what he had done in the past. Anyway, he had a life of prayer. In faith, in reverence, and daily. He had habitual and potent prayers. Daniel was so faithful and consistent in his prayer life, even his enemies knew where to find him and at what hour of the day. He knew full well what was at stake. He was prepared to die the violent death of this new law. But his vision was towards eternity, not on his earthly position. He always put his relationship with the Lord first. He didn't try to find a way around the law, nor did he compromise. He merely put the situation in God's hands. He had an attitude every believer should have, moving forward in the face of opposition, even though not knowing what the outcome would be. Which is the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. These men knew that God could deliver. They also knew God may choose not to deliver them. If God chose not to deliver them, it was not the end, but only the beginning of their eternity. Sometimes we think our survival is our highest calling, you know. Like, I may be dead. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8 says, therefore, being always of good courage, how often? Always. And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Death isn't the end of anything. It's just maybe the end of this physical phase, but we move into a spiritual time of eternity with Him. And it's not something to be lightly brushed off as saying, oh, gee, yeah, well, nobody wants to die. But absent in the body is present with the Lord. I don't think you have a good enough concept of what awaits you. So while we're here, we're to work the works of the Father. But until that day, That's our attitude needs to be, our focus needs to be, our eyes need to be firmly focused on Him, because He is the one who is commissioning us. You have a ministry, I have a ministry, Daniel had a ministry, and you'll say, well, Daniel was a special man. There's nothing greater about Daniel except his commitment. You and I, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we could all sit around the table together. The difference is he put his life in God's hands completely, 100%, did not turn to the left or the right. Once we turn to the left or the right, the troubles begin, the compromises slip in. Yes, ma'am. What kind of prayer was he giving? Say that once again. Aha. What is that? Why is that more significant than you're probably thinking? What was the law? The law was, I purposely called your attention to the word, any man who prays to his God and makes petition. He wasn't making even petition. He was just standing there praising the Lord. It says here he was giving thanks. So, technically speaking, he hadn't even broken the law. They didn't really care. Petition is when you come before him and you're asking for things. I need this, I need that. You know, you make petition to the king. He didn't make it even petition to God. You know, when we pray, Jesus told us how to pray. What's the first part of the Lord's Prayer? What do you call that? What are we doing first thing? You come to God, do you just start hitting Him up with your list of, Daddy, here's what I need? Here's my Christmas wish list. Lord, look, I only got 3 minutes. Here's what I need. Let's be quick. If you never get past praise and worship, that's plenty good enough. Your prayers don't need to be really much more than hallelujah, glory to God. You could spend an hour or more simply praising, praising, praising. You've got to spend eternity doing it. You might as well get practice doing it now. But your Father in heaven already knows the things you have need of. Yes, He wants you to ask, but please, don't put that at the beginning of your prayers. Kids might do that, but you know, we need to come before the Lord and just do even as Daniel did, giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit. All those scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5 are there to escort us into the right direction, right attitude, right mindset of prayer, so that our prayers are effective. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. What do those look like? Fervent. Here's Daniel, fervent in prayer, effectual. He's praising God regularly. He had a life of prayer that sustained him. He's in his 80s. He's still clear-minded. He's able to be an administrator over the entire province of Babylon. It's an amazing life. Everything about Daniel was amazing. Why? Was it Daniel? It was Daniel's God. Daniel's God made Daniel have a walk that was amazing. All by trusting God. No different for you or me. The same God is the same. Daniel was talking to the same God you and I talk to. So, okay. Anyone else? So they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction? Did any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Not even the king could change the law. Once he signed it, that was it. put his ring on it and signed and sealed it. That was it. You read the story of Esther. Haman devised an evil plan against the Jews, and that one didn't work either. But he couldn't change the law. Anybody know the story of Esther, what they did instead? You read the book of Esther. He allowed the Jews to defend themselves. They were going to destroy the Jews, but he couldn't change the law. Mordecai and Esther instead prevailed upon the king, and he said, okay, I can't change that law, but I can let you defend yourselves. And they did, and they prevailed. God pulled out a great victory for the Jewish people. Okay, we just have a couple of minutes here. I just want to finish verse 12. The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Just have a couple of notes here on this verse. Today, we often endure laws which pit the world against the commands of God. Daniel is the model for Israel. In chapter 7, when we get there, Israel will need to oppose... In Daniel chapter 7, when we get into that, we'll see how Israel will need to oppose what's called the beast, we'll call it that, and his laws as he comes against them in the world's final kingdom. Chapter 7, as you probably know, is far different than chapter 6. And Israel will come against, Israel will be coming against the beast and his laws. And Daniel, therefore, is a type for us of a faithful remnant prevailing against the world order at the time. So the Lord will bless and protect his people. I hope you can receive and understand what I'm about to say. Daniel was blessed and protected because he was faithful. God allowed blessing to flow to him because Daniel was faithful. He made right choices. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made right choices in the new world order coming up. Zechariah 14, verse 3, the Lord will bless and protect his people Israel, and he will defend them against the nations of the world and the kingdom of the beast. For those who take notes, Zechariah chapters 12 and 14, especially verse 3, Micah 4, 11 to 13, Zephaniah 2, verse 8, and Obadiah verses 12 to 14. Or as some would say, Obadiah. But I could get into all of those cross-references. The scriptures are just loaded with what I'm trying to talk about. Don't have time to go there. We'd have a Daniel class that ran for years. But there's so much in scripture about what I'm trying to bring across to you. It's here. It's verified here. It's seconded here. It's thirded here. Scripture is loaded with witnesses telling us that God always preserves a faithful remnant. He will not allow his name to be wiped off the earth. Elijah came to the mountain. He fled from Jezebel and he hid in the cave. And then the mountain shook and the wind blew and there was an earthquake. And finally there was a gentle breeze. And the Lord asked Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" "Oh, Lord, they're trying to kill me. I alone am left." And what did the Lord answer him? Anybody remember?
7,000
Thank you, sir. "I have preserved for myself 7,000. Excellent, Tom. Thank you. I've preserved for myself 7,000 that have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. The Lord always preserves a remnant. We look at it and we say, well, the church in the United States is 20 million people. What do you suppose the church in the United States is? Some remnant of that. Church is not defined as church attendance or whether you have never missed church in 20 years. It's not whether you're the head of this or the head of that within the church. It's your relationship with God. And so we have to have lives that are sold out for God, because the relationship with God is what it's all about. Daniel displayed a living relationship with a living God. It wasn't done overtly. It was done in his private chamber. We have a prayer chamber too, right here. It's good also if you have one in your house. Lock yourself in where it's free of distractions. Prayer closet. And get in and amazing things happen. And the Lord will bless us as we redeem that sort of time for him. That's treasured time with the Lord. You know, when you spend time with the Lord, you're not really spending time. It's investing. You can spend time watching TV, or you can invest time praying. I'd rather be an investor than a spender. I'm not through, but I'm done. Yes, sir.
In 3,500 years of the Jewish race, have they had any real time of peace that you can think of?
Real time of peace. Well, yeah, and during Solomon's reign, I suppose they had peace. Yeah. You know, they. You think?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. The story was. Yes, the time of the Maccabees was brutal. They came against them with everything they could. They tried to wipe Israel off the map, the people of Israel. Okay. Yes, but I'd say maybe one or two brief times in their history. They will not know peace. If man could achieve peace without the Prince of Peace, we wouldn't need the Prince of Peace. But there is no peace. Middle East peace, for instance, is not going to be achievable. There is no Middle East peace without the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
Just something I thought of that's like a sign of the times that we live in that's so relevant to this. The idea that there is a declaration that's out there on the Internet and everything called the Manhattan Declaration, where believers are asked to think ahead about laws that might be put in place and how will I stand. And it's a declaration saying I will stand with the Lord, even now before those laws are enacted.
The Manhattan Declaration, for those who want to look that up, laws that are being considered that will cause us to have to choose. We think it can happen. Not only can it happen, it's already happening. It's in the wings, and we need to not be fearful. Our response cannot be fear. I don't see anything in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel where their response was fear. Their resolve was made ahead of time. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no choice in their eyes. There is only one choice. Joshua knew ahead of time, whatever it is, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We each need to have that firm resolve, because the days we're coming into are difficult. They're more difficult. They're not going to get easier. They're going to get a lot harder before they get a lot better. So I feel that it's very necessary to bring that sort of message, because often you don't hear that taught as clearly as it needs to come forward, considering the days we're living in. Anyone else? I'm sorry to leave this chapter kind of hanging halfway through. There were so many other items to bring up, and I didn't want to not speak about Hanukkah. So we make it maybe halfway through the chapter, and I'm going to need quite a bit of time for Daniel chapter 7 when we finally get there. So the easy part is almost over. The last six chapters should take us about 2 years, I figure. So, don't passing out back there. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your mercy. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you've chosen to allow yourself to be knowable, that we can know you, and that you can show us things by your Holy Spirit, that we can know and be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What a great, great blessing. You've made us so wealthy, Father, beyond even our understanding. You have poured on us all kinds of great and mighty and precious promises, Lord. We are wealthy beyond any understanding of the human mind. Help us to make our thoughts akin to your thoughts, Father. Help us to discern and to be filled with the spiritual gift, Father, not for our own building up, Father, but for the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry. Help us, Lord, to serve you with gladness and with joy, Father, and to be firm in our resolve to serve you no matter what. No matter what the enemy brings our way, and help us not to be surprised when the enemy comes against us, nor to complain or murmur, because the Lord told us to expect this. We trust you completely, Father. Not that you will keep us from persecution, but that we will be able to endure in the furnace, just as these young men did, even in the midst of it. Our eyes are on you. Our trust, our hope is in you, O Lord. We thank you for this Christmas season, Father. It's a joy to serve you, to know you, and to celebrate this season for the right reasons, Father. You are the Redeemer of men. And even as my fellow Jews, Lord, celebrate Hanukkah, Lord, may they come to know the one who is the light of the world. We thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you came to the temple at this time to announce the light of the world, and it's no accident that this is the Feast of Lights. We give glory tonight, we do, for the light of the world. Thank you for continuing to teach us and lead us. Bless each one here tonight, Lord, in these refreshments that are served. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.